Go to Hebrews chapter 1. My passion is to see God's people established in grace. I've taken as the theme for the study in Hebrews, however long it goes for, and based on the pace I'm going, it could take quite a few years. But anyway, I'm taking as a theme the verse in Hebrews 13, I think it's verse 9, where the writer of the Hebrews talks about it is good that the heart be established in grace. And that's what my desire is, to see God's people established in grace. And it's wonderful to hear testimonies of folk who've been coming to these meetings month by month who have just testified to that all of a sudden stuff that they'd learned from childhood about God is being transformed in them, and it's changing their whole relationship to God. They're starting to enjoy the relationship of grace. One of the books that I've read in this past month is a book by Darren Hufford called The Misunderstood God. And Darren Hufford, he was obviously starting to question a lot of stuff, but he was pastoring a church in Phoenix, Arizona, mega church, and he was having an annual conference there, and thousands of people were there. They'd flown in from all over the country and some from out of the country. And during the praise and worship of the first meeting, he looked through the curtains and he was struck by the fact, as the people were worshiping the Lord, that he saw such sadness on so many faces. And so he said, I made a choice that I knew would cost me my ministry. But I went out on the platform and he said, I asked them two questions and asked them to be honest. And I said, how many of you are afraid of the rapture, the return of Jesus? In other words, you're afraid because you're afraid of standing before God one day. And he said, it looked like everybody raised their hands. The second question was, how many of you have been miserable since becoming Christians? And he said, I think every hand was raised. I couldn't see too well. And he said, it did cost me my ministry. He got fired, you know, for starting to think so radically. But he got a group of people and they started exploring the truth. And the whole book is an amazing commentary on 1 Corinthians 13 about love. And what he basically draws out of 1 Corinthians 13 is the fact that the God who most of us have heard about in religion is absolutely diametrically opposite to the qualities of love in 1 Corinthians 13. See, he starts off 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient. Well, if God is love, then God is patient. Well, the average Christian believes God is intolerant of failure, irritated by their inability to keep walking straight, and short-fused. And he goes through one characteristic, love is kind. And he shows how we've taught people, if you don't give to God, God won't bless you. You put that into a marriage relationship and try that on. And your husband say to your wife, I won't love you unless you give me. Give to me. It's not going to work. That's not love. But we've taught a God that is a perversion of the God of Revelation. All right. Two of the other books that I've read are by a guy, Jim Palmer, also pastored a mega church. He wrote the book Divine Nobodies and Wide Open Spaces. And I had heard him on a podcast saying, I wish I'd have asked myself the question years before I did, is it working for you? He said, if I was honest, I would say, no, this isn't working for me. I'm depressed. In fact, his first book, he was still in depression, but he said, every Sunday, I had to fight to get into the pulpit. I had to fight the depression that I felt because it wasn't working for me and it wasn't working for the people. And he was pastoring a mega church in Nashville, Tennessee. And so he just started questioning so many of the fundamental things and coming to a revelation of the grace of God. And I really believe when we start fundamentally asking the questions and saying, I'm just not happy. I'm not sure that I love God. And I'll say it, but do I really love Him? Because here's the deal. How can you love a God who you never know where you stand with Him? Who could turn around and swat you the next time you do something wrong, because he's so impatient. You know, like my daddy was. My daddy was absolutely impatient with me. If I didn't get it right immediately, I was whacked. And so that was my concept of God. And so my passion is to see God's people established in grace. But the fundamental issue is this. What do you believe about God? What kind of a picture of God do you have? Now, I'm going to tell the story before I read the passage. And Bev said, now don't get too theological, so I'll try not to be too theological. My daddy was raised Methodist. And so his theology had a foundation in Wesleyan doctrine. And Wesleyan doctrine is based on Arminianism. One of the biggest controversies, to use an American pronunciation of the word, one of the biggest controversies in throughout the history of the church has been this Calvinism versus Arminian whole thing. Okay? I'm not going to bore you with all of the details, but basically, Arminius was a preacher who was raised in a pastor's home, was a good kid, never did anything evil, and when he was saved, he just believed and embraced the truth. And so out of his own experience, he developed a theology that the human will is totally free and man can easily choose. On the other hand, Calvinism is based on St. Augustine's experience. And Augustine, back in the 4th century, I believe it was, AD, Augustine was an absolute reprobate. And his mother prayed him into the kingdom, his mother Monica. And when Augustine was saved, he had such an incredible sense that if God hadn't come to meet him, he would have never, ever have come to God because he was so bound by sin. And so he wrote a tract called The Bondage of the Will, believing that man's will is so bound. And that forms the undergirding of Calvinism. Now, I was raised in Arminian theology. Now, I don't want to go into all the theology, but this is the effect of Arminian theology. It all depends upon me and my will and the choices that I make. Extreme Calvinism, by contrast, says, hey, it's all dependent on the will of God. He has elected, he's chosen, and suck it up. There's nothing you can do about it. And that's extreme Calvinism, okay? And now, listen, it's like somebody came to me last night. Now I understand how I was raised. My mother was Presbyterian, my father was Methodist. And we had such strife and conflict because, you know, the one was performance orientated and the other was passivity. Okay? Because you're undergirding theology. Now, my daddy's theology was all about, you better get it done, boy. You know, it's all about performance because it's about the will. And if you don't shape up, you could lose your salvation. So that's the way I was raised. That's why it's such a fear. And I wrote in The Birthright, you know, again, the chapter about coming home and nobody being at home. And terror gripping my little heart, well, my heart as an 11-year-old, thinking the rapture had happened and I was the only one left behind, you know, because that was my daddy's theology and I was sure I'd been left behind. But then, as Ken Geyer wrote in the book, he said, as it was, the kid was cut a break. It was all performance. Then I went through the most amazing culture shock. I felt the Lord directing me to go to a Reformed Bible school, Calvinistic Bible school. And all of a sudden, all of the theology that I was raised in got upended by the teaching on the doctrines of grace at that Bible school. And I had a hard time. I just have to tell you. The controversy is still with us. If you've been raised Baptist, you're quite happy with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. If you've been raised Presbyterian or Reformed, if you've been raised Methodist or Pentecostal, generally, you know, you're on the side of, boy, you've got to do it all right or else. Now, you say, well, where are you? I am not a tulip Calvinist, so relax. Those of you who know about it will know exactly what I'm saying. But I could never embrace the L of tulip, which was limited atonement, and I could never embrace I, irresistible grace, and so on. But from the insecurity of being raised in Arminianism, one of the things that I did lay hold of was the perseverance of the saints, the P of Tulip. And the reason for that was not because of Calvinism, but was because of my understanding of covenant. See, when I understood that the covenant that we have with God was not a covenant that God made with me as man that depends upon me keeping my side of the covenant or else, but God cut covenant with His Son. And I get to be in that covenant, not by virtue of my performance, but by virtue of paternity. Yes. I was born into this family. Yes. And because I'm born into the family, I am a secure child of God. Now, if your theology differs from that, don't get too offended at me. I'm telling you where it was, because what changed me, you see, I taught Hebrews when I was pastoring two churches and I hadn't come to that revelation. So I taught through Hebrews and their passages that seemed to indicate you can lose your salvation. So I taught that you could. But when I understood covenant, everything changed. But now, let's go to Hebrews chapter 1 and look at the phrases that... Okay, did I bore you too much with my theological discourse? Did I do all right, my lovey? If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Okay, let's read it from verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Now, watch the sequence of this. Whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and this is the phrase we're going to look at with the creation one, and upholding all things by the word of His power. And next month we'll deal with when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty of high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, I shared a word with you about whom He has appointed heir of all things. Now, here is just a most beautiful insight. If God is the eternal Father, there never was a time when there wasn't a Son. Okay? So Jesus is the eternal Son. So the relationship of Father-Son begins in eternity. We can't grasp it, but it's a truth. But at the same time as He was named as Son, He was appointed heir of all things. Because if you've got a Father and a Son, there's an inheritance. Here's the amazing thing. He was appointed heir before there was anything to inherit.
All right.
And so in an amazing relational act of God's divine power, God, through His Son, created the inheritance that His Son was to inherit. Jesus was totally involved and active in the creation of all things. Mm-hmm. See, He says, by whom all, through whom also He made the worlds. Now we know that from John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him there was not anything made that was made. And John characterizes or personifies Him there as the Word. And we know that in creation God spoke and said, let there be, and there was. And what John is saying is Jesus was that creative Word through whom God created the inheritance for His Son. Now, here's the deal. The writer of the Hebrews says He upholds this entire inheritance by the word of His power. Now, a Calvinist says, praise God, hallelujah, God be blessed forever. If he's upholding it all by the word of his power, then bless God, I don't even need to pray. I don't even need to evangelize, because Jesus got it all in his hand and I can just relax in that. Now, I'm telling you, there's a part of truth in that, but there's also a trap in that. Because what I want to get to is this. All of this happened with the Father and Son in the context of relationship. And if we ever take this upholding all things by the word of his power out of relationship and just keep it in dogma, then we're in error. Because everything, I believe, starts in this whole concept of relationship. And what I mean by that is this. And if you'll just allow me. One of the things that the writer of the Hebrews emphasizes, and I'm not going to look at the verses, although I've been studying them this month, but I felt like I'm going to keep them for when we get to those parts. For example, in chapter 3 and verse 1, Jesus is called the high priest of our confession. The word there for confession is homologia, to say the same word. In other words, you have a picture of a high priest who is functioning on our behalf, and what he is looking for from us to present to the Father is our saying the same thing that God has already spoken. And so out of that, now please hear me, I'm not trying to be critical in this, I'm trying to be as helpful as I can. The Word of Faith movement took this whole thing of confession and made it into a work outside of relationship, and therefore it became death to a lot of them. They had a dimension of truth, but that truth without relationship is performance. Jesus is the high priest of my confession. And in this most amazing, glorious purpose of God, I am called into co-heirship with Jesus of the entire inheritance that God has given him. And so through his death on the cross, dominion has been restored to me in this earthly realm. And as a child of God and as a co-heir with Jesus, I have this amazing joy of co-upholding everything that was created as the inheritance of the Son. But do you hear what I'm trying to say? I'm trying to say, if you take this outside of relationship, it gets way off into error. And so that's why I'm trying to help you to understand. We've got to bring it back into the context of relationship. The second thing that he keeps stressing is he uses the word confidence a couple of times when he says, cast not away your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. And the word for confidence there is paresia, which it comes from the word from which we get the word chrema. It's a spoken word. So paresia is boldness or freedom in speaking. The thing that the enemy wants to do by, first of all, distorting the picture of who God is, and then secondly, distorting the picture of who you are as his child and in relationship with him, is to intimidate you to the point where you stop having a boldness of speaking what God is saying in your heart. And being walking in this amazing place of co-inheritance with Jesus. Now, this is where I want to make it so practical. Let's look at the subject of prayer. What is prayer? Now, if I were to quiz every one of you individually and personally and ask you this, are you satisfied with your prayer life? I would quickly tell what your concept of praying is. Because I was raised with prayer being a duty, being a way of getting God to do stuff that I thought he should do, that he obviously was reluctant to do, and that's why he said I had to persist and be importune in praying and ask and ask and ask and knock and knock and knock and seek and seek and seek. Now, when I dealt with that passage with you a few months ago, I showed you the insight that I got through Ken Geyer, that Jesus drew the distinction between the friend knocking on the outside of the door and the children with the father in bed. And the kind of praying that is performance-based is when you feel that you're the friend on the outside trying to gain something with God, instead of identifying yourself as the child curled up asleep with your father in bed, only having to tug on your daddy's nightshirt to get him to give you some bread. The friend had to keep on knocking. Go away! I'm asleep in bed with my children. Go away. Oh, I better get out of bed and give him some bread just to get him off my back. That's the picture Jesus gives. And that's where prayer, if you're an Arminian, prayer is frantically bringing everything to God to twist his arm to answer your prayers. Now, I want to tell you this, that has crept into most of the prayer movement and the prophetic movement and the intercessory prayer movement and so on. It's a bunch of performance. Yes. And it's from the posture of an outsider. If you don't pray, come on, I'm challenging you. You know, it's like, well, what about this verse that says, he upholds all things by the word of his power. See, if that's true, folks, what the heck are we so anxious about in prayer? Now, excuse me, I don't want to offend you. But I'm telling you, a lot of the doctrine of prayer is based on an Arminian concept that it's all about my choices and my doing and my performance to get God. And if I don't, God won't. And I'm telling you, the word says he upholds all things by the word of his power. Now, I'm happy to believe the word. But it is not from a position of passivity. See, because it's possible. I saw this at the Bible school that I went to. It can easily lead you into total passivity. For example, when William Carey, who is considered the father of modern missions, living in England, and he was a Baptist, and God just started laying on his heart a passion for the lost in other countries of the world, went to like a synod presbytery, you know, of older men who were meeting from his denomination, and he passionately poured out his vision for establishing missions to go to countries in the world to evangelize the lost. And one of the senior men said, sit down, young man. If God wants to save the heathen, he'll do it without your help or mine. Okay, that's extreme Calvinism. That's passivity. And it's not biblical. And so I'm interested, and this is the thing, this is why I can't be a thorough Calvinist. Because there are passages in Scripture that contradict the idea of passivity. There are passages of Scripture that indicate I'm actively involved in a thing called faith. Believing faith that leads to believing prayer. But what I want you to see is this, and I'm going to make this statement and I want you to hear this. Prayer is not believing prayer if it's not based on a deep-seated conviction that he upholds all things by the word of his power. And therefore, that my responsibility is not to tell God what I think He should do, but through my relationship with Him, discover what He is thinking. And then, homologia, speak forth what He Himself is saying.
Yes.
And my prayer life has changed.
Yes.
And it is so different and so much fun compared to where I once was. Because I've discovered the joy of simple agreement based on my deep-seated conviction that He really is in charge. That He really upholds all things by the word of His power. Now you see, we sing songs of He's got the whole world. And then we sang, where the heck is God? The whole world is going to hell in a handbasket and God doesn't seem to be active. And when something goes wrong in our lives, what's the first issue you have? God, why did you allow it to happen? And we grapple with that. If He upholds all things by the word of His power, why is so much stuff going? And I want to make the suggestion to you that the problem is that religion has caused us to have such a distant relationship from God that we still see ourselves in a begging mode.
Yes.
Rather than as children who've been elevated to a high place of co-management with Jesus. Now that frightens some people. But I'm telling you, you see, and I'll tell you where it is. If Jesus had authority over the forces of nature, then we have authority. And for me to have a prayer meeting when a hurricane is about to strike and ask God to stop it is wrong. I have the authority to speak to that hurricane. It's like last week before last. Where were you that night? Oh, Bev was babysitting our grandkids. And we were having this horrendous storm coming into Tulsa. You know, 2 days before, we had had a number of tornadoes touch down. One touchdown, quarter mile from our office in Glenpool, you know. And fortunately, just touched the tops of the trees and knocked a few trees down, so there was house damage. But so 2 days later, there's this horrendous storm that we're watching coming in, you know, hail and all the rest of it. And so I just went out on the front porch and I spoke to those clouds and I said, you will not hail.
Amen.
You know, and I mean, it was just the sky was spectacular. I mean, you could see the wall of clouds and you could see the little funnel starting, and I'd speak to them and say, go back into the cloud. You may not form. You may not touch down. And the thing would go back into the cloud. And then it would try and form again. And I spoke to him. I said, go back. And then I said, in Jesus' name. And he said, don't use my name. You have authority. You just speak to it out of your name. Now, that's really frightening to some people. Oh, you're so arrogant. No, no, no. I understand this amazing thing that I can speak to God about things in my life, not from a posture of a beggar, asking God to do something that He's reluctant to do, but having discovered what His will and purpose is to join with Him. It's such a high calling. And that's why I'm telling you, it's all out of relationship. Now, a lot of people have got out of that. Arrogance has got into their heart. And it's like, well, I've got authority to command the winds and the waves and so on. And I really so believe that if it's not established in relationship, then it's going to get you into error. It's going to get you into pride and arrogance. But why I'm teaching this is this, folks. Too many of us are living as victims of our circumstances. Too many of us are living and we're just, our lives are responses to circumstances. And we find ourselves continually in react mode rather than in the proactive mode as children of God. Because of Hebrews, because the whole message is this. For example, in Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to get into this amazing concept that there remains a rest for the people of God.
Yes.
And he says, labor to enter into the rest. And he defines that rest. Resting is ceasing from your own labors as God did from his. Well, why do I cease from my own labors? To get into his stuff. See? And there is such an amazing invitation in the scripture where Jesus invites us into a relationship of yoking together with him. Well, why would you be yoked together with Jesus? Why do you yoke oxen together? So that they can pull together doing the same task. And in Matthew 11, he gives this amazing thing. Come to me, all you are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Ha ha ha. I am trying to plumb the depths of that word rest. This month, as God has been just ministering to me, it's been a refreshing month as I've read books and so on. And one day he spoke to me and he said, get Bev's Message Bible and get these verses. And I read them and he said, this is your life verse from here on out. Let me read this in the Message Bible. Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'm 64. I was such a happy kid. I was such a carefree kid. I had such an imagination. And I lost my personhood through religion. And I've been on a journey to rediscover who I am. I was sitting at a restaurant eating before I came tonight. And I started writing these phrases down just as I was sitting there at the bar. Saying, Holy Spirit, what do you want to highlight tonight? Because every day I'm meditating on these things. I've got this up on my mirror above my wash basin. And every day I'm saying, what are you highlighting? And today he's highlighting, you'll recover your life. No, I haven't. I'm going to get there. I want to preach here first, if you just cut me some slack. Cut the kid some slack. You see, I think many of us have lost who we really are because of the wounds and the hurts and because of the stuff that's happened. And we've lost that capacity to trust, for example, as a child. Jesus said you've got to become like little children to enter into the kingdom. You can't get into the things of the kingdom unless you become like a little child. You've got to learn how to receive again like a little child. So there's so many of these things, and the Lord's saying, you'll get away with me and you'll recover your life. Then he says this, I'll show you how to take a real rest. Rest is a dirty word in the American culture. Because it implies laziness and inactivity. And we've never come to grasp this fact that rest is as much a part of our identity and our being in the image of God as creativity was. He created for 6 days and on the seventh day he rested, not because he was tired, but because he was telling us a dimension of the DNA of God. That rest is vitally important for the recreation of energy and life and so on. And if you don't rest, you will kill your life. Bev last Sunday spoke to one of her close friends in South Africa who told us the story. Cobus van Rensburg is an amazing guy. Bev and I have been in, well, I've been in two of his conferences. He has conferences for pastors twice a year. He has a church in the middle of nowhere. literally nowhere, in the middle of cornfields, there's this 5,000-seater auditorium with, he has a television ministry on by satellite that covers the entire world. If you had a satellite receive edition, tune into the right satellite, you could watch his programs all the time. Here they've got a Bible school, they've got all this stuff going, and he has been intense. He's an intense man. After the Lord has such a wonderful revelation of the word of grace and preaches it and so on. But when you get around him, you feel a little bit intimidated because, you know, he took me into his prayer room and he prays and fasts unbelievably. And every morning he's in there 4 o'clock in the morning and praying and so on. And I'm still asleep at 4 o'clock for sure. And last year, Quibus got cancer. Now, he's this mighty healer, raised people from the dead. AIDS patients get brought there every week and they walk out totally healed. I mean, just amazing revelation. So Quibus got cancer and he just started going downhill. He was skinny as it was, and he got as thin as a reed with no strength whatsoever, went through chemo and all the rest, and he was lying in bed dying a few weeks back. And God spoke to him and said, Quibus, life is not all about ministry. And God said to him, Quibus, what do you love to do? And he said, I love to tinker on cars. And God said, get out of bed and go and tinker on your cars now. And he could barely get out of bed. He crawled to go to his garage and started tinkering on his cars. And he preached this 3 weeks ago. He said, that saved my life. I was dying in that bed. But going into the garage and starting to tinker on the cars. See, I'm telling you, we've been so conditioned by religion that we've lost our lives. We've lost our lives and we're living in this artificial state of feeling, I've got to be doing all these important ministry kingdom things because that's what God expects. No, God expects me to live life to the fullest in relationship with Himself. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. Oh, I like that. Yeah. Don't you?
Yes.
See, there's so much stuff that we're doing forcing. We're thinking, I've got to force myself because, you know, that's what God expects of me. But listen, He's received you in grace. So under grace, there is no compulsion. Under grace, there is no pressure. Under grace, there is no expectation that you have to fulfill. See, now, that doesn't mean you're going to be totally passive because grace is going to change the desires of your heart so that you begin to desire what He desires. You see, I have no question that for Quibus, God's desire was for him to get out of his prayer room and tinker with cars. Because he loved doing it. I'm talking because God gave me a motorcycle for my birthday, but I'm having a hard time riding the thing. I'm just being honest with you because I feel guilty. I can't have too much fun. You know, and what burns me up, and I've just had to talk to my daddy about this, was that he taught me all these lessons in 1989, and I've just allowed what I've gone through to put back burdens on me that he never placed upon me. And I'm getting rid of them. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Now listen to this. Keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly.
Praise God.
So I've looked at that and I said, God, thank you for that. You're going to have to do it. So I just want you to know, I'm excited about what lies before me and the choices that I'm going to make. And as Bev and Leah and I were talking today, you know what? You have to labor to enter into rest.
Yes.
It doesn't just happen. There are choices that you have to make. And I'm going to have to make choices as I said, I'm burned up that I'm having to relearn what I learned, because in 1989, God spoke to me and he said, Jesus only began his ministry when he was 30. And that was 87. And I said, I understand that. And he said, I'm going to take a few years to teach you what that means. And what he showed me was this, that Jesus only began his ministry when he was 30, because that was when the Father wanted him to. What did he do in all those years in between? He worked as a carpenter in total joy, knowing that he was the Messiah, knowing that his mission was to save the world. He nevertheless could spend day after day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, working in the carpenter shop, not feeling guilty that souls were dying and going to hell while he was fiddling with furniture, because he was doing the Father's will. And the Father's will is a higher calling than ministry. And if the Father's will is for me to ride my motorcycle, then if I spend that time in ministry, I'm wasting my life.
All right.
Now, that's hard, but that's what he showed me back in 1989, and I'm relearning it. And I'm excited about relearning it. See, but let's come back to prayer. What is your prayer life like? Some of you are saying, oh, I just don't even pray because it's just not very satisfying. I want to encourage you to begin to pray, led by the Spirit, of course. Don't follow just what I say. But start focusing your prayers on relationship, not on task. Start enjoying the company of your Father. And if you need a change in the picture of your Father, ask the Holy Spirit to do that. It's hard to really enjoy fellowship with a God you're not sure that you really love, because you don't really trust Him. And you don't really trust Him because what you know of Him is not very inviting. That's why Darren Hufford, when he asked those questions, had such a revealing response from people. People dread the return of Jesus. Why? Reckoning. See, if you don't understand that you're in Christ, and when you stand before God one day, He won't even be able to see you, because He'll see Christ alone. And you, your whole salvation is because you're in Christ. And when you stand before Him one day, it's not you giving a reckoning. It's Jesus giving a reckoning on your behalf, because you're in Christ.
Amen.
That's it. You know, and so John says, we have confidence before Him at His appearing. And the word confidence there is boldness in speaking. The same word as Hebrews uses, at His appearing. Because as He is, so are we in this world. Jesus is already seated at the right hand of Father, which we'll look at next month. And I'm seated together with Him in those heavenly places. So my position is totally settled and secure. And from that position of enjoying communion with my Father, knowing that I'm totally accepted and loved, I can start enjoying my life without guilt.
Yes.
Right. Living guilt-free. Just imagine. Living free of this feeling of, I should be doing something else. We're assuming responsibilities that God hasn't placed on us. Jesus says, my yoke is easy. My yoke is easy. So being yoked to Him is not, the whole world is on my shoulders. No, no, no. How does He uphold all things? Now, this is what is so neat. The construction of that in the Hebrew, in the Greek language, the word of His power, it doesn't say His powerful word. It says, as it's translated, the word of His power. What is emphasized is not the word, but the power. See, how powerful is He? Omnipotent. What does omnipotent mean? All powerful. You see, now, listen, I'm just being honest with you. As an Arminian, I didn't believe that. How could He be all powerful when it so much depended upon me and my choices? And then I get exposed to Calvinism and the hyperkind. What a culture shock. And it's like, whoa, you could easily get passive. I'm telling you, I feel like God is wanting to correct all of that to bring us into this place of understanding the beauty of the relationship that I am in with Him. And then out of that relationship, just speaking forth what He is saying. See, that's what prophecy is about. When Bev prophesies in a moment, what she's saying is not she's thinking of nice things to say over you. What she's hearing, and I mean, many of you have prophesied too, but you're hearing something from the Father and you are speaking it out. Now, how important is it for you to speak it out? Extremely important. Why? Not because God can't do it, but because He's given us authority and dominion in this earth. We have this privilege of speaking forth what He is saying so that He can affect that which He is already determined to do. But He's looking for a voice to speak. But He's not wanting that voice to be outside of intimate relationship with Him. I'm going to close with this story. I read my book, as I said, on Monday. And I got to the last chapter, and I started blubbering. There's got to be something wrong with a person who cries when they read their own book, you know, that they wrote. And it was worse when I read the acknowledgments at the end, and, you know, I started acknowledging all the heroes and the helpers in my life, and you know, I just found myself getting so emotional because I was just such a sense of gratitude to God for everything, you know, that He'd done. But the last chapter of the book is a chapter that I wrote believing that a lot of my journey, really, this experience was a catalyst for it. Some of you heard me tell the story, so I ask your forgiveness, but some of you haven't. I went into pastoral ministry. We started pastoring in end of 1974 in Pretoria, South Africa. My daddy had said this to me as a kid, "Son, we could never have raised you and sacrificed as we have if we thought we were raising you for the world. We've raised you because we believe you're called into ministry." Now, that was very noble, but it put a lot of performance on me, you know. And so from early on, I was involved in youth ministry and, you know, traveled with Youth for Christ to South America in 1967 and again in 1969, was in full-time ministry in 1968 in the old Rhodesia and so on, and then went to Bible school and went to seminary and went into pastoral ministry and was miserable. And I wrestled with how miserable I felt because I thought, and I'd have these discussions with my poor secretary, Esme. And I'd say, "Esme, I don't believe this is right. I believe that if you're doing God's will by God's anointing, there should be a sense of fulfillment. And I'm frustrated." And she'd say, "Yeah, but God expects us sometimes to do stuff we don't enjoy doing." And I said, "I can't see that. I just don't see that in God. You know, why am I so frustrated?" So we pastored one church for 4 years, and then I felt God was saying, He was calling me out, but we were called to another church in Zimbabwe, and we went there thinking a change of scenery would really help, but I carried the frustration with me. And in the midst of it, there was just such a longing, such a desire in my heart, you know. And so I would spend those times alone with God. And there was a ranch, a cattle ranch in Zimbabwe. We had a lot of big cattle ranches around there with thousands of head of cattle. And one of the biggest ranchers there was one of the old deacons in the church, Uncle Benny Kashula. And he was a precious man. We loved to be out on his farm. And so we'd go out there often with our family. But I'd go out there to pray. And it was a Monday. And I went out there to spend the day in fasting and prayer. And I opened my Bible to the story of, well, in Luke, I think it's chapter 10. And I read the story of Mary and Martha. And as I read the story, when I read the phrase, "Martha was distracted by much activity," the Holy Spirit said, do your Greek translation. I always carried my Greek books with me because I'd always translate for myself from the original language, do word study, and, you know, ask the Lord to just unlock all the depths of what he was saying. And distracted is an amazing word. The word in the Greek means to be pulled out from the center of. So the picture is of a wheel spinning with centrifugal forces on a wheel. The faster the wheel goes, you know, you did it when you were a kid on we called the merry-go-rounds, carousels, you know. I mean, you run around, and the faster you go, the more you're pulled to the outside. That's exactly what that word means. Martha was pulled out from the center of the wheel by so much activity. Well, what was central? Mary had chosen central, which was to sit at Jesus' feet and listen to a word from his mouth. But the word distracted grabbed me. Yeah, that was me. I was distracted. Picture is pretty graphic of Martha getting so frustrated, bursting into Jesus' company and complaining about Mary, saying, "Jesus, tell her." You know, and you can just hear it. "Tell her to come into the kitchen and help me." And Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things." Now, the words, I won't go into all the meaning of the words. Read the book, Anxious and Troubled, when it comes out in July. But, I mean, it's merimna is one of the words, to be of a divided mind. You know, just, is it this, is it that, you know, your mind is tortured, you know, kind of thing. That's one of the words. But it was, that's where I was, because it was, man, I'm not enjoying ministry. Where should I be? What should I be doing? I would wrestle with this, you know, why am I so unhappy in ministry and so on. A lot of it was my theological confusion at that time. But then he said, Mary has chosen the better part which shall not be taken away from her. And as I read that, and as I translated that from the Greek, and as I wrote in my journal what the Holy Spirit was saying, I felt him saying this to me. He says, "John, I'm giving you the same invitation that Mary enjoyed. And that is this. If you will today choose to sit at Jesus' feet like Mary, I'm giving you the guarantee that it will never be taken away from you." So I said, "What does it look like? What does it look like to live sitting at Jesus' feet?" And he didn't tell me. He said, "I'm inviting you to that place." Felt like it was signing my name at the bottom of a blank page. And he'd fill in later what it looks like. So, I mean, I wrestled. "Lord, I don't know what this is going to look like. I don't know what this is going to imply. I just don't know what it means." I felt, I've got to go and walk. And so it was June. It was a brisk winter day. You know, June is midwinter in the southern hemisphere. But the sun was shining. It was a pretty day. And I went walking down from the farmhouse, down a long hill, across a creek, across a cattle grid, and up the other side. And all the way I was, "Lord, what does it mean? What will it entail?" And my mind was going here, well, maybe I'm going to resign from pastoral ministry. What am I going to do? You know, kind of thing. And I went up the other side, and was just all this going on inside. And I came, walked back down the hill, crossed over the cattle crossing, and just before the creek, I thought, "I know what I want. I want to make that choice." And so I stopped there, and I looked up to heaven. I can take you to the spot on Google Earth where I stood. I've got 5 stones on my desk picked up right at that very spot. 10 years later, I went back to that same spot and got 5 stones, and I've got them on my desk in a bowl. And I said, "Lord, for the rest of my life, I choose, like Mary, to sit at Jesus' feet and hear the words from his mouth." And I said, "But I know my heart, so I'm giving you the freedom when I get distracted to pull me aside. Just draw me back to that place."
So I'm reading this on Monday and I'm bawling and squalling, you know. So we're having to do retake after retake because I'm getting so emotional because I am identifying that this verse, God's calling me to a new dimension of rest. And what it looks like, again, I don't know. But I know it's an invitation that I want to say, I'm saying yes to. And that's why I'm taking this verse and every day I'm saying, yes, Lord, I receive this. Now, I can't effect it. You do it in me. He's upholding all things by the word of His power. Everything comes back to this fact. I'm in an amazing relationship with both the Creator of all things. I am His created inheritance, but I am also a co-heir with Him. And He's invited me to an amazing dance of dancing with Him in understanding His amazing power in my life that frees me from anxious praying but brings me into this place of restful homologuing, confessing, agreeing with Him when I hear it just saying, yes, Lord. Are you getting this picture?
Yes.
See, I believe prayer should be a most wonderful thing for us as believers. I don't believe there should be an iota of performance in it. Because after all, you're communing with your Father. You're communing with Jesus. You're sharing in something so profound that only His created men who made in His image can have that kind of interaction with God. And in Jesus Christ, we've been restored to this amazing place of interaction with God and communion and fellowship with Him. And so, you know, if you don't mind, I want to just read this over you again because I feel like, hey, since you're coming to these meetings, somehow you're locked up with what God's doing in me. Okay. And I feel like He's calling again to His people. We've been so frantically busy doing stuff for God. I think we're neglecting seeing the sunsets, doing those little things of intimacy with Him. And that was what was so refreshing to Bev and I going down to Costa Rica. I just felt the Father's pleasure. Let's just bow our heads and let me just read this. Are you tired? Worn out? Burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Mary's action of sitting at Jesus' feet was not passivity. But in that posture, she heard something of His heart that caused her a few days later, or sometime later, to take the alabaster jar and break it on Him and anoint Him before His burial. She was the only one who heard what He had said openly to the disciples, but they never understood it. But Mary heard it, and as a result, she got to anoint Him before His burial. And the Lord showed me that when you sit at His feet, what you do has far greater impact than what I'm distracted in doing, feeling like this is important, I've got to be doing it. This invitation is not an invitation to just sit down and vegetate. It might be for a while for some of you. I don't think rest equals inactivity. I think rest is just total change and a place of refreshing and renewing. Walk with me, He says, and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you.
That yoke is easy. That's what easy means. It fits well. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Father, I believe it's your will for me to pray over all of us. Help us to recover our lives. Some of us have lost control because we're consumed by the way we've established the routine and we're frantic. We're frantically going with all kinds of activities hither and yon. And many of us look at that and we cannot figure out how to slow down and stop. And so, Lord, we're just saying to you, Jesus, you gave this invitation, come to me, and we're all coming to you and saying, teach us, Lord. We want to walk with you. We want to work with you. We want to partner with you. We want to recover our lives. We want to learn those unforced rhythms of grace. And we want to learn to live freely and lightly. Freely and lightly. I think I see something of what that means, Lord, but I don't see the depth of it. But something so resonates in my spirit about living lightly. That means we don't carry burdens. Even burdens for a lost world and broken people. Because Jesus, you've already borne the burden to Calvary. We are coming to you tonight. And we're saying to you, we're just agreeing with that word, but we feel totally helpless. We know we've got to labor to enter into rest. And so, Lord, we want to make that choice every day. Until you just start to work in us that disposition that Jesus functioned from. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Thank you, Lord. Now, we just want to worship you as the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. We don't understand it all, Lord, but your word says it. You uphold all things by the word of your power. And we've been given the privilege of speaking that word and believing that the word in our mouths has the same power as the word in your mouth, because that's what your word teaches. And so, Lord, I want to thank you. Oh, bring us into such a closeness of relationship that we hear the heartbeat of your heart. And when we do minister, it's out of that depth of closeness and fellowship with you. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is the conclusion of this teaching. You have been listening to the ministry of John and Beverly Sheesby. For more information on this and other available teachings, please visit our website at www.liberatedliving.com. God bless you, and thank you for listening.